Our Father in heaven, we have gathered together knowing that we have not yet arrived. There are some things that are cloudy to us, through some things we see through a mirror dimly. And yet other things are being are presented in your word very clear. We long to know how to distinguish one from the other. We long to be faithful people. People that would bring you joy and praise, and people that would help the message of the gospel be clear to those in our communities and nations and countries that do not know you. So be with us this evening for the glory of Christ. Amen. Okay, the purpose of this particular thing really is related to the other subject that we were talking about, the nature of the church, but it's to grasp something of the methodological differences between biblical and systematic theology. I'm going to be throwing some of those terms around. Hopefully they don't sound intimidating to you. They might. And I'm going to give you something of approximate definitions. First of all, do you understand what the word theology means? Theos in Greek means God. Anything with O-G-Y means study of. So theology is supposed to be the study of God. In fact, it's become a broader term that encompasses everything that God has given. So sometimes when we use the word theology, we don't mean just the study of God. We mean the study of God and all that He's given us about anything. So when you talk about systematic theology, it's all-encompassing in terms of the totality of the Christian life. So that's the term itself. When you use the term biblical theology, this is an approximate definition. It's approximately saying merely what the Scripture says and not filling in the gaps. Biblical theology. Systematic theology is an attempt to pull together all of what the Scripture says and synthesize it all into a whole so that one knows the whole counsel of God, and normally includes filling in the gaps. A systematic theology is an attempt to pull together all of what Scripture says and synthesize it all so it fits together in a coherent, logical whole, filling in gaps that Scripture doesn't fill in. Now, I was taught in seminary something that I've appreciated, and that is this. Can you all see that? The Bible's inspired. This actually comes from a biblical text here. All Scripture is God-breathed. Ooh, wow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for any good work. Okay? I think in the King James and the Revised Standard, it's just all Scripture is inspired of God. The word is breathed out. This is breathed out by God. And therefore, since it's breathed out by God, it's good for all of this stuff. In almost all evangelical denominations, you will find a statement in their statement of faith, their creed, that will address the Word of God. We believe the Word of God to be authoritative, without error in the original documents, in both the Old and the New Testament, and is the final rule of all faith and practice, or words to that effect. And it really is hard to find an evangelical group that doesn't hold it, because that's kind of what makes evangelical evangelical. It's why evangelicals carry Bibles to churches, whereas liberals don't, because liberals are not sure that it really is all that much inspired, more than, say, a poet. Okay, so they have a different concept of inspiration, and would see maybe Psychology Today as having as much inspiration as some major sections in Scripture. Those that are evangelical hold this. Okay? So this is a statement that the Bible is inspired, and that becomes the bottom tier foundation for everything in the study of theology. Okay? Now, if you hold the Bible's inspired, I'm assuming everybody in here holds that position. Am I fair at that particular place? Then when you are reading the Word of God, you are reading theology that God gave that's inspired. It's not a man's theology. It's God-given. So if it says God is love in 1 John, that's part of your theology. Right? That's not an abstract, or it's not an abstraction. It's not an inference. It's true. Right? If in Scripture Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and you go to Exodus 3:14 and you find out I am is the name of God, Yahweh, then you just read that Jesus claims to be God. Okay? That's not an inference from Scripture. That's Scripture. That's something about your theology. But it's not an abstraction, it's not an inference, it's just what it says. Okay? So on top of the Bible, in seminary, I was taught that people put together a biblical theology. And after they've done a lot of studying, I mean, they've read the Bible for years and had a chance to distill it out and begin to interact with so many of the pieces of Scripture. And they start putting all these things together into a systematic theology. Now, this is the way it's supposed to happen. I'm afraid a lot of times this is the way it happens. Which is to say, the theology is taught, the references are given, and when you're reading a section of Scripture, all of it is read into that text. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somebody once told me that it didn't matter what Scripture a certain pastor talked on, the whole gospel was read into the verse every time. But you know and I know that some of the verses really don't address being born again. They assume that that's the case and are working with something else. Or you get another doctrine that wasn't even mentioned in a text, but somehow it comes out every single time. So, in fact, what some people do is they start off with the systematic theology. They're reading a section of Bible, which they read into, and in fact, the whole Bible is colored by their systematic theology. And so whatever text they read, if it doesn't quite fit, so much the worse for the text. Now, we all have a tendency to do that. Now, you may be thinking that, hey, Doug Busby is teaching that systematic theology is wrong. I'm not. All I'm saying is the Bible is inspired. If somebody's systematic theology is as inspired as much as the Bible is, then it can replace the Bible. Is that right? If, in fact, somebody's systematic theology is inspired as much as the Bible is, then it can replace the Bible. Yes, that's one of the ways we got Mormonism. That's not, I mean, there's more to it than that. But we're told from the mouth of Christ, we're told from the apostles that Scripture is inspired. We are not told anywhere that I know of in Scripture that everything that people build from Scripture is inspired. At least I haven't found a text like that. As a matter of fact, I've found texts that indicate that what's built on the foundation isn't always good at all. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about, he says, as a master architect, I laid a foundation, and no other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid. He said, other men are building upon it. They better be careful how they build. And then he goes on to talk how fire will test what everyone has built. And in some cases, everything that's built across the top of that will be destroyed, and they will be saved, yet though as through fire. You know what I'm talking about in that particular text? So what I see is this. This is inspired. At this particular point, I start doing what man draws from this, and the inspiration level starts to drop. I have not yet arrived. My biblical theology is not perfect, nor is my systematic theology not perfect. So when I'm preaching, I try to emphasize this, because this is inspired. That I have a promise from God. That's inspired. Are you with me? Now, let me tell you how practically you run into this. Where I really became aware of how crucially this was an issue was in seminary, because in seminary you're supposed to sort out exactly where your head is, what you believe, and you take doctrines that you've been taught all your life and you go look in the passages. And not only do you look in the passages, then you begin to look at the commentaries and the systematic theologies on what they commented about in the passage. And one of the issues that was important to me was eternal security. Now, if I say that, I probably already have some feelings that are starting to churn up within you. Maybe good, maybe bad. But you should, if you're a Christian and you've been reading your Bible for a while, you should have some real strong passages on eternal security. Do you? I mean, are there passages you can go to and they just put you rock solid? I know my sheep. Where's that come from? John 10. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They won't follow another. Doesn't he say that in John 10? Where's this one? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. It's Romans 8. Doesn't that sound real strong to you? Nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you don't know those passages, you've got to know them. They are really... So if I catch somebody who is really heavy on eternal security in a systematic theology and I go, they will have a long exegesis of John chapter 10. They will have a long exegesis of Romans chapter 8. They will have a very short exegesis of John chapter 15. They will have a very short exegesis of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. And I tell you, that's the case. Okay. Now, if I take someone from the other perspective, let's suppose I take somebody from a strong Arminian standpoint, and it's not, by the way, inherent with Arminianism, but it tends to show up there more than others. Let's suppose I take the Arminian commentaries and the Arminian systematic theologies, and then I look up John 15, and I look up Colossians chapter 1, and I look up Hebrews 6, and I look up Hebrews 10, and there's a lot of stuff there. And then I say, well, now I want to see what they did with Romans 8. I want to see what they did with John chapter 10. I want to see what they did with 1 John. I want to see what they did with those. And I go and I find out, you know, the amount of time they spent on it is really small. And I'd say that matches exactly what occurs in the churches as well. And I was disappointed. I said, if these men are biblical, I should be able to go to them, and there should be a strong text on Romans 8. There should be a strong text on John 10. There should be a strong text on Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and Colossians 1. In other words, if your systematic theology is really biblical, you should be able to open a text like this and preach it just the way it is, and make no apology for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying if in your systematic theology, if in the way you've pulled stuff together, you can't open a text the way it is and let it fire as it stands without qualifying it to death. So in an Arminian congregation, if the pastor is biblical, you can open up to John 10 and he doesn't say, but all of those who lost salvation on Tuesday, please come forward and regain it on Wednesday. Okay, he would gut the passage of all of its force. Right, and that's my point. I want to take it in context. Not just the phrase, but take it in context and say that the words God chose to reveal that are significant words. Okay, so by the time I get through, I haven't had to change the meaning of six out of seven words so it fits comfortably in the text. And what happens is out here, some of these things are reconciled in eternity. I mean exactly that. Some of these things are reconciled in the eternal counsels of God, and they're harmonious in infinity. But how much of infinity fits in your head? And if we've got the right synthesis, we should be able to open a text and let it go just as it stands. I mean, the scripture writers did that. They did that. So if we can't do that, we haven't really solved the issue. Is we've taken one text and let it override another text. And I'm not saying you don't check scripture by scripture. You do that. But you can't do it in such a way that the original text is no longer recognizable. I'm going to take what I'm going to do now over the next minutes is we're going to take a section in 1 Peter and we're going to just start working through some things and seeing what we can see. Now, we're going to find out just in terms of the use of words, we're going to have to go to other texts to make sure that we know some words are right, but we're going to have to stay connective in the text. Okay, so turn to 1 Peter. And what I'm going to do in this hour is I'm not going to harmonize all the problems in Scripture for you. As a matter of fact, I may create some for you. What I want you to do is to develop a mindset whereby you're faithful to the Word of God in front of you. And I mean, you're going to have to try and put that together with other texts. Some you're going to succeed at. Some of you're going to find out, maybe I don't know enough to completely close the issue. And if you don't know enough, and secondly, if God doesn't give you enough, leave a little bit open. I said, if you don't know enough, and if God doesn't give you enough, just let the gap stay. This is one of the pressures, by the way, that are on ministers, because people want the ministers to close every gap for them. And they don't want the minister to say, well, what does the scripture say? It said, don't tell me what the scripture is. Would you just tell me what the bottom line is? And you say, no, I want to take you to scripture. And they say, no, wait a second. Just tell me what the bottom line is. I was in a discussion couple months ago that was exactly like that. I said, no, I just want you to read the scripture and I want you to tell me what it says. I want you to say what it says. And the individual kept saying, but what's the bottom line? I said, the bottom line is holding what the scripture says. Okay? What you want me to do is to make an inference. I says, I'm just pointing out what's there and what's not there. Would you say that this is there and this isn't there? I couldn't get him to say that. In other words, they have a hunger to be more, come out with the same systematic thought that they already have. They have more allegiance to that than they do to the Word of God. And remember what's inspired? You remember what's inspired? The Bible is inspired. If the Bible says something, you are bound to hold it. If God said it, don't argue with God. If God didn't say it, you don't have to defend it. So some of the things in your life, some of the things in my life are going to fall. Amen. Let them fall. Okay. On the other hand, God's word won't fall. He won't let a word of it drop. It will all come true. Okay. In 1 Peter, let's just take a couple verses here and get our feet wet. Huh? Oh, it gets hard fast, doesn't it? But it's kind of neat. Okay. To God's elect. Okay. Now, what do you do with that text if you're Arminian? Just say, hallelujah, election is right in there. You know? I hear people speaking to one another and they say, do you believe in election? And they're expected to say yes or no. You say, well, of course I believe in election. See that right there? If you're biblical, you believe in election. Now you got to find out what election is. But you don't dare say you don't believe in election and want to be biblical, right? Does your Bible say that? Chosen. Okay. It's the other word for it. It's eklektos. It's where we get the word elect. Now, if you'll look at the grammar here, there are three things that are said about election here. You see it? First of all, actually there's more than that. The next thing defines who the elect are. Doesn't it? To God's elect, who are they? Strangers. Oh, okay. Those who reside as aliens. Okay. We'll put that in. Wait a second. To God's elect, isn't he defining who they are right here? Okay, I appreciate that. Yeah, that's lamenting. That's why you want to use a parallel sometimes. But we can handle that by just solving it right here. Yeah, we'll just go to the source. And by the way, this is available to you. One, by comparing parallel translations in English. The other, you can get an interlinear. If you hit something like this and say, whoa, this is different, then you just, when you go to parallel and say, these others think it is, then you go to an interlinear and you find, oh, there it is. So in Greek, it's Petros Apostolos, Peter, Apostle, Jesu Christu, of Jesus Christ, eklektos, to the elect. Okay, it's right at the beginning. Which version is that, by the way? New American Standard? New American Standard is usually better in word order than that. That's interesting. They normally try to hold word order tighter, so that it makes that interesting. But the point is, it is here. Okay? So you'd say, wow, the elect are defined as strangers in the world. Right? Now, there are three things that are said after that, other than where they are located. I'm going to pass over Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are elect, okay, according. Okay, that's one. There's one more. Okay, four or two, something like that. For obedience. Doesn't it say for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, something like that? Let's put four. It could be to or something like that, or towards, or obedience. You could do that. That's changing the grammatical construction a little bit.
What does it say in the Greek?
It's esu hupakain, to obey, into the obedience of. You could. Just so you get this sense that election is into obedience. Obedience to, it'll either be by or of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have his blood? Yeah, that's what I got. I got Haematos Jesu Christu. The thing that I want you to get here is, if you're going to hold biblically to this text, you know three things about election. And they're really not up to you. You don't have to read a Calvinist theology or an Arminian theology. You know that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. You know that election is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You know that election is for obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, now if you're a good Calvinist or Arminian, you hold that. You say, well, I don't have to hold it. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Now, does that say you understand everything that was said? No, no, you don't. Right now, you already know, I got to find out some things. I got to find out some things. Because even though I know this, it still might be more sharply defined. Now, watch this. This could go Calvinist or Arminian, just like that. Can anyone tell me how? Right. If you do that, what is it?
Arminian.
That's Arminian. Yeah. Yeah.
But it isn't
no information. It has something else
to
it. And both of these assume that foreknowledge is eternal foreknowledge. Okay? So to define things sharper, I have to start trying to work on these. But what I know that's not up for dispute is that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Somehow there's something that God knows in advance that is a premise for his election. That's true. Are you with me? That's true. It can't be argued. That's true. Peter says that's true. Now, this could be an eternity past. It could be something else, but it's definitely God's foreknowledge. Now, when does this occur? So this is elect by or elect through. You'll see either one of those words there. It's God's elect by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When does that occur? At the moment of salvation. So the people that say, when we talk about election, we are only talking about in the eternal counsels of God. That's not true. You're elect. There's an aspect of election that occurs in human time, in human history. Because this election comes through or by the setting apart work that the Spirit of God does. That's in our time. That's not in an eternal decree somewhere. This occurs down here. Okay? So if this is eternal, and it could be, it could be, then there's something in eternity and there's something now involved in election. Okay? Why? Turn to Galatians. Now, this is taking another scripture. Okay? And we're all agreed that we have to work with scripture, interpreting scripture by scripture. And now the thing is to pull the passage. I think it's in chapter 4, but it might be chapter 3. And here's what you're looking for. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, are known by God. Which one? 4:9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather are... Am I reading that right?
Or rather to be known by God.
Okay. Now, does the now apply to both clauses or not? If you take it out, it doesn't make any sense, does it? So we know that there's an aspect of Scripture whereby God knows us in a way He didn't know us before we became His. Is that true? That's true. That's right. That's another thing that I have to put into it. What does he mean by that? I never knew you. But at least at this point in Galatians, we have to say one of the things that's stated about knowing. Actually, when I do this study, I have to take out my concordance and I have to look up everywhere this is used. Now, there's an order that I ought to do that with. If I'm trying to be faithful to the text, there's an order that I need to do that with. And let me see if I can explain this to you. I'm using the word foreknowledge. This is prognosis. Okay, you might think, wow, this occurs everywhere in Scripture. In fact, it doesn't occur everywhere in Scripture. It only occurs 8 or 9 times in Scripture. And you can look it up. You can look in your concordance, and I can look in my concordance. I just brought one. Yeah, it's a nice big one. Right, right. You're pulling all of them together, and yet if I'm going to do that, I got to fit everything that's there. But even more than that, I've got to find out what Peter means by this. Okay. I can't assume that wherever Peter uses a word, anybody else uses it in exactly the same way. Does that bother you? Let me give you an example. If I use the word faith, and I say, how do you think Paul feels about the word faith in his letters? What kind of a word is that? Is that a good word or a bad word? It's a good word. It's a very good word. As a matter of fact, in Paul, what God has given Paul to proclaim is that justification is by faith apart from works of the law. That is his horse. Right? God gave that to Paul, and Paul was preeminently gifted, qualified, raised to make that an issue that would be heard. As a matter of fact, there's two of his letters devoted to that theme, and I mean devoted. One of them is Galatians, the second is Romans. And if you miss it through those two letters, you have not been paying attention. For by works of the law will no flesh be justified. Now let's suppose I ask the question, how does James feel about the word faith? And you say, whenever the word faith is used, James just exalts. No, he doesn't, because God has given him to the church to carry out another side of the issue. And that is those people who want to have a kind of faith that doesn't do a thing. Am I right? Is that fair? So when James is even willing to say something that would put our hair on end, so that you see that a man is not justified by faith alone. Oh, James, how could you say that? Do you understand that if somebody was only tuned in on the one part, they would tear James out of their Bible? Do you know who did that? Martin Luther. He did. Put it after everything else. He said, and it was an epistle of straw. A right strawy epistle is his word. Why? Because what he came out of, Martin Luther came out of a works righteousness relationship. It's all he could see. That is all he could see. That was awful. That was awful. But because he latched on to that, he was saved. Okay? He did not see the other as being a viable problem. It was. It was in the first century. It is today. You have a lot of people who say, I believe the right thing. I can live any way I blank well please. I've been told that to my face. In nuclear power school, I was told that. There was the son of a Lutheran minister who we were sleeping in the same barracks. And it was a weekend. It happened to be one of the weekends we actually got off. And I said, well, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going back home. He says, I intend to sleep with the secretary at our church. I mean, my jaw, I'm just... I said, you're kidding me. He says, no, I'm serious. I said, don't you know what it says in Scripture? I mean, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that worry you? He says, I'm not worried. I'm secure. I'm saved. I thought, you know, the Scripture doesn't give you that kind of assurance that says you can just do anything you well please. I mean, you should be bothered. You should be troubled by it. He says, I'm not troubled. There's no problem in that. And James says, listen, faith without works is dead, being alone. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Well, both of those need to be heard. Can you see it? Both of them are precious to our faith. So I dare not assume that every scriptural writer will use every word with exactly the same flavor and connotation. So if I want to let them speak in a way that's fair to the way God picked them, chose them, brought them through all the life circumstances, when I do a word search on this, the first thing I'm going to do is find out who uses the word foreknowledge in what way, to be fair. I will go find out how Peter used it. Does that sound logical? Doesn't it sound straightforward? Now, if I don't get many uses by Peter, I'll sure go to Paul. I'll look at the context of Paul and see if it's in the same kind of context that it is with Peter. If it is, they're both godly men, they're both chosen by God, there's a good sense that I can carry things over. But I may find out that the context is different. Okay? Now, if I'm going to be fair to the text, that's what I got to look up. And I'll find out the use of foreknowledge is used by Peter and it's used by Paul. I think it's roughly about the same number of times. Peter may even be a little bit more than Paul. You'd look not only in 1 Peter, you'd look in 2 Peter, and you'd look in Acts, where Peter gives his sermons. By the way, uses it in all of those. Sometimes the word foreknowledge is just translated to know beforehand. And it's used both that way by Peter and by Paul. One of them is translated as you've known for a long time. Okay? So I got to look up all of those. Okay, I'm not telling you all the answers right now. I'm just telling you what you need to do. In your Strong's or Young's Concordance, you can take a word like foreknowledge and you can look and there's a number next to it. And you can find out wherever that number occurs, that same word is used.
Okay, so when you go look it up,
okay.
When you go look it up under 4268,
well, at this point it's so small that you don't want to count the times. You just want to go get the text. And you want to read everyone and look and see how he uses it.
You know that foreknowledge is rendered you've known for a long time.
Well, once you get your number with the words, then you just check the number and you'll find all the uses where that number occurs.
Okay.
Then you got to go back to the text, just like I have to go back to the text.
Okay, that's what I'm asking you, those words with the number after it.
The number after it links it to a specific Greek word. 4226 word doesn't mean it occurs 4,226 times.
No, but that's your reference to go back and look it up.
Yes.
And then it lists that written in Greek and the English rendition, and then you've got other words that are like foreknowledge that are synonyms.
Yeah, don't hit the synonyms yet. First of all, exhaust the word. There'll be other words that you want to fit in that are kind of parties in association. No, that wasn't synonyms. That was the way it's translated.
Right.
Did I say the word synonym?
But those are English synonyms for foreknowledge.
It's the same Greek word used in every of those occasions.
So I'm watching. Yeah. The word has changed the word. The English words used.
So what I'm saying is, how do I look? How do I know to look for foreknowledge you've known for a long time, etc.? How do I know to look?
So she's wondering about the lexical.
Right. What I'm saying is you start here with the word chosen or foreknowledge. Okay, you look at that word and say, I got to look that one up.
Okay.
Okay, so you go to your concordance that matches the Bible that you're with.
Right.
If you're an American Standard, look up an American Standard concordance
right.
And watch the foreknowledge. And if you have a Young's or a Strong's, it'll be keyed some way to that word. When you get that number that keys you to the word, then you can find out every other place that same Greek word occurs.
Right.
So you go back and you look all of those up and you're trying to find out how prognosis is translated. Now, you'll not only pick out the noun, you'll pick out the verb, prognosko. Okay? And you'll go through and you do all of that work. And then you come back and you look at what you got again.
I mean, how many ways prognosis was used? You only know how foreknowledge was used.
No, if you tie it back to the Greek word, you know how the prognosis was translated. And you go back to the text and you'll see how it chooses. That's right. You're looking for every other text where that same word occurs.
So you can look back in the dictionary and see that it was used as to know beforehand.
That's right.
It will say that in its definition.
That's right.
Okay.
Now, if you look in a theological dictionary or somebody's systematic theology, it will say be known in the eternal counsels of God or something. That's a systematic theological statement. Might be right. But it might not be right. And if you're going to take some complicated things like that and come down on a stance, and particularly if you're going to come down in a stance in such a way to divide believer from believer, then if you're going to do that, you pull out your spade and do all the work. That's right. That's right. But you notice this takes work. It's not as bad as you think. For example, this thing occurs 8 or 9 times or whatever. That's not so bad. That doesn't answer everything, because then you got to say, well, that's where the noun occurs. Now, how about the verb? And even though that does the noun and the verb, there may be associated words that come in word clusters that I may have to look up. And that may take time. It may be a year or two before you come down on it with both feet, sit down and say, I'm camped here. I don't see how I can be moved. Okay? But do you want somebody telling you that and to replace the scripture? And here's... In the Reformation, there are a number of cries that became really important for people being born again. One of them was sola fide. It's only by faith. It's not by faith plus works. That's just Paul. Sola Scriptura, which means what? Yeah. Now, what was its scripture in contrast with? The church doctrine. Where did the church doctrine come from? Men. Okay? They were the doctors of the Catholic Church. You've heard that before? Okay. Well, if that's true, do we replace the Catholic doctors of the church with the Reformed doctors of the church? Or do we come back and is it sola scriptura? Do we replace the doctors of the church by the Arminian doctors of the church? Or are we really sola scriptura? Okay, now God gives teachers to the church. It seems to me that where teachers are really good, they teach what's inspired really well and clear. And the more emphasis that's on being clear where Scripture is clear, the healthier the church will be. Do you agree? Because the Bible is inspired. See, when the Reformers came back to sola fide, people started getting born again. I mean, it wasn't the first time in history that happened. It happened the very first time Peter preached a sermon. People were born again, right? They just cleared out a lot of the debris and said, it isn't faith plus works, it's just by faith. And when they did that, people were born again. Didn't take too long in terms of, it seems to me, that whole systematic theological expressions got brought in to the point where in some cases, the old doctors were just replaced with new doctors. And the new doctors were only inspired as insofar as they were faithful to the Word of God. No further. Now, what I want you to grasp then from this hour is there's a difference between systematical and biblical theology. In biblical theology, I'm laying out a text and I'm trying to connect it all here. If I start systematic theology, right away. I start with a verse here. I bring in this verse over here, and I interpret this verse here before I've done all of this. And you know that happens, don't you? You say, well, Peter said this and Paul said this, so this is what Peter meant. Maybe. And Paul said this and James said this, so this is what James meant. Maybe. But you know, it may be that God chose him to give us some other truth that is very necessary for us to have and not to let go of. So,
it's difficult for the human brain to hold both of these truths sometimes at the same time.
It's right, it is. But if we're going to be inspired, it seems to me that this is exactly what I have to do. And the closer I do that, the more the Calvinist and the Arminian will sound a lot more alike. Because when they open the text of Scripture, they have to say what it says. And it has to be done in such a way that the individual who's following them really is now a plowman with the Word of God. You understand this is Wycliffe and all of these guys wanted to put the Word of God into the hands of everybody so that it wouldn't be like in a foreign language to them. They would have it in front, they would know whether the priest or the minister or whatever you want to call them was teaching the Word of God. And it seems to me if we do it fairly, the more we teach that way, the more somebody can look at Scripture and say, yep, that's what God says, I better go do it. Or I better rest on that and quit trying to do something. Whatever is appropriate to it, because the Scripture is inspired. I hope you can tell there's a difference in approach between having it all put together already and then making the verse fit than taking a verse and paying attention to every way it's connected. You say, now, that's a lot of work. It is.
You can then work through it on a friendly basis. Studying it, I mean...
Yeah, it depends on what's asserted about it. Because you can make it divisive. It's amazing. If you stay close to this, you can say, I believe this. It has to be. I have to believe that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. If I don't, I'm not biblical. I have to believe that election is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that occurs now in time. If I don't believe that, I'm not biblical. If I say that election has only to do with eternity, I heard somebody say that, I say, well, that's not right. Because my Bible says this, and so does your Bible. What do you do with this piece of it? Well, we ignore that. That doesn't fit into our... Well, you need to, if you're going to be biblical, you've got to do this. You've got to do this. And you can't get an election without this. Election is into obedience. Election is for obedience. It isn't something that skirts obedience. Election is into obedience. And if this doesn't show up, then you can worry about this. Because it's biblical. It's biblical. Anyway, I want you to get a taste for how to do it. If you say that's work, yeah, that's work. You got your choice. You can hand your mind over to the doctors, or you can get back to sola scriptura, and I think you find believers start coming back together that way. I think you find it just holds them tighter. The difference then between a Calvinist and Arminian really starts to get pretty close. I think it's just like Whitfield and Wesley were just before Whitfield's death. Somebody asked Whitfield whether he'd see Wesley in heaven. Have you heard this? And he said, no. He said, I don't think he will. I won't think I'll see him there. He says, I think he'll be so much closer to Christ than I will that I don't think I'll be able to see him. And he invited, please get Wesley to do my funeral. Yeah, it takes a humble man to do that. If in those interim years. If in our interim years, people could get back to Scripture in such a way that they're working with Scripture so much firsthand and they're afraid to leave Scripture. They're afraid to make a great extrapolation that somehow seems to take a torque wrench and just bend a text 180 degrees out, and you think, man, I don't want to do that. I feel bad doing that. I feel bad in saying this word doesn't mean what it obviously means. This word doesn't mean what it obviously means. This connective doesn't mean what it obviously means. I'd rather, if it's that forceful, God picked that vocabulary, God picked all those connectives, let's let them all stand together. And that's it for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you that we could gather together in Christ's name. I do pray that we'd be faithful. I pray that you would bring your people together in a fuller, richer way. We would be better at handling your word than we've been. We'd be more humble in confessing there are areas that we can't really complete with confidence. There are other areas we can, and we're afraid to do that because it means changing our position. Help us to be right in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.